Well, if you have been with us for any amount of time over the past several months, then you know that we have spent about the past 10 months working through the book of Revelation. And it was and is, has been, will be a real blessing. I don't know about you, but I can say honestly that over the past 10 months, this is probably the first time since probably seminary that I've spent going through the book of Revelation so kind of comprehensively, thinking through it, walking through it, even taking part in preaching through part of the book. And it was really encouraging. One of the things I love most about the way that we approached Revelation here as a church is that we kind of came at the book with an open hand, kind of making space for the different ways that Revelation is understood. If you've ever read Revelation, if you've ever gone into that book, then you know that it's not the easiest book to understand. Apocalyptic literature is a little bit outside of our wheelhouse for most of us. And so because of that, there's been many ways that the book has been understood, many ways that the book has been applied, many ways that people have kind of come to conclusions about how things are going to work out. And instead of kind of picking one of those and riding it to the end, I feel like we as a church kind of came at it in this open-handed way so that all of us could kind of interact with the book in an honest and kind of open way. And I think that's important because the aim of Revelation, the goal of the book of Revelation, is not for us to be able to create kind of eschatological camps that we kind of hunker down into and kind of have our view, our understanding, our way, and kind of look kind of with suspicion at other people who have their other ways of understanding the book. The book wasn't written to create unnecessary division within the church. The book was written to encourage the church, to really unify the church around the reality that Christ is king, and as we just sang, Christ is victorious. And so I think we modeled that even in our approach to the book. We modeled this unifying, encouraging reality to the book, even in the way that we approach it. And so my aim this morning, my task this morning, is to kind of bring this whole study of Revelation to a conclusion and kind of wrap up this book and kind of look at this book in a summary way so that we all might be encouraged again by the main declaration of Revelation, which is that God is victorious and he is bringing his purposes and his plans for his creation to their final fulfillment. God is victorious and he is bringing his purposes and his plans for his creation to fulfillment. So to summarize Revelation, we are going to be looking at Psalm 2 this morning. So if you do have a Bible, I would ask that you open it up to Psalm 2. And as you're doing that, you might ask, why is it that we are looking at Psalm 2 in order to summarize the book of Revelation? And I would say that's a pretty good question. I'm glad you asked that. Probably the biggest reason, at least in my mind, is the issue of continuity. You see, all of Scripture is bound together by one grand story of revelation and redemption that God is telling from Genesis to Revelation. And so we should not be surprised that we are able to turn to a psalm or really any other passage in the book of the Bible and find that it corresponds to the truth that is being proclaimed in Revelation. In fact, the patterns and the themes that we see in Revelation are the patterns and the themes that we see play out through the whole of Scripture. One way that I've kind of understood it and helps me think about the connection there is that in many ways, the Old Testament is the microcosm that becomes the macrocosm of the New Testament. And so going to a psalm to understand a New Testament book doesn't seem that outrageous or that out of line because they're all driving at the same grand narrative. They're all driving at the same truth that God is unfolding from beginning to end. The second reason, and I would say an equally great reason, is that as we look at Psalm 2, it really does capture, I think, and mirror the reality that we see unfold throughout the book of Revelation, such that it does make for a rather useful summary of the book. So the way that I'm going to summarize Revelation, and I think the way that we see it play out in Psalm 2, and again, and in Revelation, is with these three statements. So three statements that summarize the whole book of Revelation. Statement one is that God and the people of God have real enemies who are truly set in opposition to them. God and the people of God have real enemies who are really set against them. Second point two, God sovereignly reigns over all creation, including every tongue, tribe, nation, and people. God sovereignly rules over all things, And then point three, Jesus and Jesus alone is God's anointed servant or king, servant king, who accomplishes his will and is establishing his eternal kingdom. I think Revelation can be captured in these three statements, and I think Psalm 2 kind of unpacks these three statements as the psalmist is explaining his situation. And so what we're going to do here this morning is we're going to look at Psalm 2, understand Psalm 2, and from Psalm 2 make points of connection to Revelation where we see these points unfold in the book of Revelation, and ultimately kind of get this big picture view of the book and again be encouraged by the declaration of Revelation that God is victorious. So let's begin by looking at Psalm 2 together. Look with me at the first three verses of Psalm 2. The psalmist writes, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Psalm 2 begins with a question, and it is a rhetorical question. It's a question that's meant to capture the confusion and the bewilderment of the psalmist as he considers the rebellion of the nations. If we wanted to be a little more colloquial in our speech, we could reword this question as, "Why do the nations even bother?" As the psalmist considers the reality of the nations and the rebellion, their rebellion against God and against his people, he considers it or characterizes it to be this vain attempt. Why do the nations rage? Why do they plot in vain? Why do they set themselves against God and his anointed? Now, the desire of the kings and the nations is presented in verses 2 and 3. It says, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds and cast away their cords.'" It's this deliberate rebellion against God that is seeking to kind of shuck off the yoke of God's rule or God's authority over them. It's really kind of what beats at the heart of all humanity in our sinful condition is this desire to be Lord over ourselves, to be God over ourselves, to be king over ourselves. And so the nations are seeking to shuck off God's rule, shuck off his rightful authority over them and seek to rule themselves and be God themselves, right? The deliberate nature of their rebellion is communicated in the phrase that they set themselves against God and against his anointed. Literally, they are taking their stand against God and against his anointed king, and by proper extension, the people of God as well. Now, it needs to be pointed out that the absurd and vain nature of their rebellion does not in any way diminish the real nature of the rebellion. That is to say, even though the psalmist looks at it and considers it to be a vain attempt, even though he looks at it in bewilderment and confusion and says, "Why are they even doing this? Why are they even attempting to do this?" It in no way diminishes the reality that the kings of the earth, the nations and the peoples have deliberately set themselves against God, have deliberately put themselves in opposition to God, to his anointed king, and by extension, his people. Now, don't freak out. This is the normal reaction I have with children. This is typically how they respond around me in tears. You should see my home. It's a mess, absolute mess. Just kids crying everywhere. So the fact that it's vain, the fact that it's foolish, in no way diminishes the reality that it is real opposition. They have deliberately decided to put themselves against God and against his people. Now, as we think about this reality, it of course finds clear connection with what we saw unfold in Revelation as we work through the book of Revelation. Revelation, as we read it, makes clear, as does the rest of Scripture, that the people of God have real enemies who are really set in opposition to them. Now, we see this several times in the book of Revelation, but most clearly we see it personified in the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. As we read through Revelation, we see that these are the ones who seek to make war on the saints and conquer the saints and destroy the saints. And then even beyond that, as we consider who this letter was written to, the seven churches of Asia, these were brothers and sisters in Christ who were facing real opposition and real hardship and real persecution for their desire to pursue Christ and know Christ. I mean, consider what Christ says as he's addressing the churches. Two of the churches, Jesus says, are facing opposition from what he calls the synagogue of Satan. And then Pergamum, when Jesus speaks of the church of Pergamum, he says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." So this isn't some kind of make-believe, kind of, ethereal kind of opposition that they face. Jesus is speaking to them, and they face real opposition from real enemies who are really set against them. In Revelation 6, we read of martyred saints who are under the altar crying out for justice, crying out for God to avenge their blood. Time and time again, as we go throughout the book of Revelation, there is this reminder that the people of God have real enemies who are really set against them. And this truth holds true today. We, as people who seek to follow Christ, we as the church of Christ have real enemies who are really set against us. And in that, we share in what has been the reality for God's people from the very beginning. This is not some unusual thing that is happening here. In fact, if we back all the way up to Genesis chapter 3, as God is giving the curse of the fall, he says in the curse that the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent will be set in opposition to one another. And what do we see play out through Scripture? We see the seed of the serpent set in opposition to the seed of the woman. We see this reality play out through Scripture where people of God face opposition, they face persecution, they face difficulty, they face hardship from the world around them. And this is a good thing for us to remember and a good thing for us to consider, because it means that as we do face opposition, we're not facing something that's unusual. We're not facing something that people who have gone before us have not faced. It also means that as we face opposition, opposition does not equal error. And sometimes that's a trick that the enemy tries to play on us. That as we face opposition from the world or as we face persecution, we go, well, maybe we're in the wrong. Maybe we do have something wrong. Because think about how in our time, kind of spiritual opposition comes at us. It's not typically physical, right? I mean, let's be honest, right? We're not concerned about being thrown into the Colosseum. We're not concerned about being eaten by wild beasts. We're not concerned about being tied up to a tree outside and beaten for our faith in Christ. Most often, the opposition that we face is ideological, right? It's people telling us that our views, our ideas, our thoughts, our beliefs are antiquated. They're out of step. They're bigoted. They're foolish. They're ignorant. And so they tell us, listen, you have these ideas or these thoughts or these beliefs which are so foolish that trying to hold on to them even now is it's comical. And then what do we see happening to the church? We see positions shifting within the church. We see this within the global church. You don't believe me? Look at the Methodist denomination lost over 1 million members in one day because of an ideological shift that the church made. A theological shift, a positional shift that they made, and 1 million members in the global south mostly said, we're done, we're out, you're no longer pursuing Christ, you're no longer following the Lord. And so it's good for us to know that as we face opposition, the opposition we face doesn't equal an error on our part, but rather, in many ways, as the Apostle Paul said, all those who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. If we seek to follow the Lord and remain faithful to his word, we should expect opposition from the world. Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that has come upon you as if it's some unusual thing, some absurd thing that's come upon you, but know that the testing of your faith, this is purposeful, that God is working out the dross out of your faith, refining your faith. So we look at Revelation, and what do we see? We see that the people of God have real enemies who are really set against them. And we have real enemies who are really set against us, who are seeking to undermine us, who are seeking to undermine the gospel, who are seeking to throw off the yoke of God's rule and his authority and his sovereignty and proclaim themselves rulers in his place. So let us be aware of that. Let us be wise. Let us be alert and let us be attentive. But opposition is not the end of the story, not in Revelation nor in Psalm 2. Because in verses 4 through 6, we see exactly why it is that the psalmist thinks this opposition is foolish and vain. Look with me at verse 4. It says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. The vain nature of this proposed rebellion is rooted in the sovereign nature of God. Keep in mind and pay attention here in the psalm, where are the kings located? Where are these kings and these rulers located? They are kings and rulers on earth. But where does God sit enthroned? From where does God rule? God sits enthroned upon the heavens, and the earth is his footstool. And so as he considers the rebellion of these kings and these nations and these peoples, he looks at it and he laughs. As one commentator puts it, above the turbulence of the nations, God sits and reacts to the rebellion against him with laughter. Between the power of the nations and the sovereign rule of God stands an infinite chasm, such that when God considers their rebellion, when he considers the powers of the nations, he laughs. We see this, I think, really beautifully in Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah 40, verses 15 through 17, this is what we read. It says, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands as fine dust. Lebanon will not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. And all the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing in emptiness." Hear that. Hear that. God considers the power of all the nations gathered together against him. And what does he do? He laughs because they are as nothing before him. He takes up the dust of the coastlands and he holds it in his hand. He looks at Lebanon and their mighty cedars and he says, "This is not enough fuel, nor are your beasts enough for a burnt offering." Between the power of the nations and the power of the sovereign God is an infinite chasm that cannot be crossed. So great and so sovereign and so powerful is the God who sits enthroned over the heavens. We see this obviously again in Revelation chapter 4. And I'm going to ask you just to flip over to Revelation chapter 4 real quick, because really Revelation 4 and also Revelation 5 really sit at the heart of the book of Revelation. And as we look at Revelation 4, it's interesting how we're brought into this scene here in Revelation 4. Because if we look at the beginning of Revelation 4, it says, "After this," John says, "After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" So John sees this door standing open in heaven and a voice like a trumpet calling him to come up there and to see, quote, what must take place after this. But what does John see? Right, before he sees anything that must take place after this, what does he see? He sees God enthroned. So let's read through Revelation. Let's read again. Let's see again. Let's hear again. Let's experience again what John sees before he sees any of the further revelation that is to come. He says, "At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And he who sat on the throne had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. From before the throne were burning seven torches." From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. "And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it was, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory," keep in mind the living creatures give glory day and night, "whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne saying, 'Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you were created, and by your will, they existed and were created.'" This is what John sees. Did you hear how many times the word throne was said? Again and again. So what is the central thing in this passage? Where are John's eyes constantly being driven in this passage? Think of what's going on here. You've got 24 elders. Who are the 24 elders? It doesn't matter. You've got things with eyes on them, faces going different ways. You've got all these things that kind of draw your attention, right? Like a little kid with sparkly things. You're just got all these things that could get your attention. But where is John's attention constantly driven? to the throne, to the throne, to the throne, to the throne, to the throne. So what does John see before he sees any dragon, before he sees any beast, before he sees any seal, before he sees any trumpet, before he sees any bowl, before he sees any false prophet? What does John see? He sees God seated upon the throne. He sees the one who rules and reigns over all things, such that the throne room, day and night, is full of worship of the one true and living God, over and over, never ceasing, never ceasing. Think about it, even this moment it is going on. As we sit here and we worship the one true God who sits on the throne, even right now the beasts are proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." And as they do that, the 24 elders fall down and they throw their crowns before the throne and they declare the greatness and the glory of the God who is seated upon the throne. And this gives shape and form to everything John sees in Revelation. It informs everything he sees. How easily it would be able to be undone by what he sees. Think about it for a moment. How easy would it be for John to be undone and overcome by the revelations that God gives to him, by the visions that God gives to him? I've never seen a beast coming out of the ocean. That sounds terrifying. I did have a crazy dream the other night. I dreamt that I was a pitcher and that I won the Cy Young my rookie season in the last game. And for any of you that know me, I'm horrible at baseball. So that was a really crazy dream. That was the absurdity there. My mind playing tricks on me. But I've never seen, even in my dreams, anything like this. And how easy it would be for John to be undone and overcome. How easy it would be for him to despair, the beast and the dragon who make war on the saints, the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs. How easy it would be for the church to be undone and overcome. And so what does John see that gives shape and form? What does the church see that gives shape and form? They see God seated on the throne. Who rules? God rules. Do the kings of the earth rule? God rules. Does Caesar rule? God rules. And this is what informs John as he moves forward. This is what gives shape and form to the opposition that he's going to face. This is what gives shape and form to the opposition that we might face. God rules. God is sovereign over all things. He sits enthroned. And if he is for us, then brothers and sisters, who can be against us? If the one who is seated upon the throne and rules over all things is for us, let that matriculate in your brain a little bit, then who in the world could be against us? How true are the words of Psalm 27? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? We have nothing to fear. The church of Revelation has nothing to fear. We, the people of God, have nothing to fear because the one who rules over all things is for his people. But that does lead us to a question, a real question, of what is the connection between the sovereign God who sits enthroned upon the heavens and rules over all things? What is the connection between the sovereign God who rules over all things and the creation over which he rules? Where does that flesh out? Where does that meet? Well, the answer is that it meets in his anointed king. Look again at Psalm 2, verses 4 through 9. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces with it like a potter's vessel.'" The point of connection between God's sovereign rule over all his creation and the creation over which he rules is the Christ, his anointed king, through whom he exercises his rule over creation and through whom he brings about all of his eternal purposes. Just as emphatically as the nations declare their rebellion against the one true and living God, so emphatically does God declare, "I have set my king on Zion." All the raging and all the rebellion of all the nations can do nothing to prevent God from establishing his king on earth, and therefore can do nothing to stop this king from bringing about and establishing the rule of God over all his creation, bringing about his justice and his judgment upon the nations and establishing his eternal purposes. Now, we know Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. We know that Psalm 2 is ultimately not pointing us to David or any other anointed king who ruled over Israel, but it's driving our eyes to Jesus, who is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the one through whom the God of heaven and earth is exercising his rule and his reign over his creation, and it's through Christ and through Christ alone. And again, this is what we see play out in the book of Revelation. If we go back again to Revelation chapter 5, so chapter 4, John sees the throne room. Chapter 4, his eyes are driven to the throne to behold the greatness and the glory of the God who is seated upon that throne. And then in chapter 5, what does John find out? What does John learn? What do we learn in chapter 5? What we learn is that there is only one and only one who can bring about the purposes and the plans of God. When I was in college, I went to Columbia International University, formerly Columbia Bible College. Anybody else in here? No? That's probably for the best. It's probably for the best. Tough place. It's a rough place. It's actually kind of funny. This is just an aside here. When they established the school, they built the school in the direction that they thought Columbia, South Carolina was going to grow, and it kind of actually went the opposite direction. So the school was kind of like on the outskirts in the ghetto. It was kind of fun, kind of a fun place to hang out. But when I was there, I heard one of the best sermons I've ever heard preached in my life. And it was preached by an Anglican, and he had the most Anglican name any Anglican can have. His name is Thaddeus Barnum. I'm not making that up. You can Google him. He is still lives in Charleston, South Carolina. But Thaddeus came to our school, and he preached a sermon, and he preached on Revelation 4 and 5. And I remember him preaching on Revelation 5. Have you ever gone, you probably all have this experience, right, where you've been so impacted by a sermon, but if anybody asks you to kind of really recount the whole entire sermon, you're at a loss. You just remember like this, I left the chapel and just cried. I went and walked around this lake and just cried. But Thaddeus was talking about this scene in Revelation 5 where there's these seven seals and nobody's found worthy to open the seals. And then he does this wonderful thing where he says, God sends out this call. Right through all of heaven, the mightiest of angels, come mightiest of angels and seek to open the seals, and no angels found fit. And then it goes to earth and it says, come the mightiest of the earth, the mightiest that the earth can bring forth, our mightiest warriors, our mightiest kings, our strongest rulers, come and seek to undo the scroll, and none are found worthy. And then it goes under the earth, and he said, now here is Satan's turn, here's his time, here's his chance to fulfill his wish of rebellion, to overcome, to rule. And so the clarion call goes to under the earth, and there's none found under the earth that are worthy to open the scroll. There is one and only one who can open the scroll, and it is the Lamb of God. Look with me at Revelation 5. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look in it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look in it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the living creatures, four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Christ and Christ alone is worthy to take the scroll. Christ and Christ alone is worthy to bring about the Father's purposes and plans upon his creation. I think that's why John weeps, because John is saying, if no one can take the scroll, if no one can take it and open it, then God's sovereign rule, his sovereign purposes, his sovereign plans for his creation cannot come about. How can this happen? How can this happen? And then the Lamb comes. Christ comes and he takes the scroll from the hand of God and he unrolls the scroll. So Christ and Christ alone is worthy to bring about the purposes and the plans of God. And this is what we see unfold throughout the book of Revelation, so that eventually this Lamb who was seen as slain here in Revelation 5 is the Psalm 2 conquering king of Revelation 19, 11 through 16. So if we jump ahead in Revelation, this Lamb that we see here in Revelation 5 is the Psalm 2 conquering king in Revelation 19. Hear what John writes there. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is the King who God has set on Zion, his holy hill. This is Christ Jesus, who is the one and only one who brings about the purposes and the plans of the Father, who rules over all things, who extends the rule and the reign of God, who brings the nations in, who subdues the nations, who conquers the nations. This is Christ. And this is what John sees. He sees God seated on the throne. He sees the Lamb slain, bringing about the purposes and the plans of the Father. He sees the conquering king of Psalm 2. Coming to exercise God's rule, his righteousness, and his authority on his creation. And so Psalm 2 works us through these things. We have real enemies who are really opposed to us, but God sovereignly rules over all peoples, nations, tongues, and tribes, and Christ alone is the only one who can bring about the purposes and the plans of the Father. This is what Revelation is declaring to us and over us. And I would argue that both Psalm 2 and Revelation are moving us to the same place, to the same conclusion, to the same point of application, which is to repent and to believe in Christ. Look how Psalm 2 ends in verses 10 through 12. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Where does the psalmist bring the conclusion? He calls out to the nations and he says, repent. Come in humility to the Son. Kiss the Son. What is this? This is a picture of coming. We've seen it played out in TV shows. Coming, kneeling down, kissing the ring, humbly coming before the Son. Repent, come to the Son, take refuge in him. Because if you don't take refuge in him, then you will surely suffer the wrath of the Son as he exercises it upon the nations. And where does Revelation move us? Darren just wrapped up Revelation last week. Where does Revelation move us? It moves us to this declaration of what? Come. Come. Come to Christ. All you who are weary and heavy laden, come. All you who thirst, come. Come to Christ, repent, trust in Christ, look to Christ, for God is victorious and God will reign and does reign over all things. So don't rebel, don't persist in your rebellion. Come to Christ, repent and rest in Christ. So if you're here this morning and you are not trusting in Christ and you're not looking to Christ as your Savior, then the scriptures are calling out to you, come. Come and kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way. Come and drink from the rivers of life that flow from the throne of God and be healed, be restored, be forgiven, be reconciled to the one true and living God. Come. And if you're here this morning and you are trusting in Christ and he is your Savior, then what are we called to do? We are called to rejoice because our God reigns. Because as we sang this morning, our God is victorious. The end is written. Jesus wins. Jesus has won. God is bringing about the greatness and the glory of the victory that Christ has accomplished. So rejoice and rest in Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We praise you and thank you that you, Father, are victorious, that you sit enthroned upon the heavens, and the earth is your footstool. Father, we thank you for the book of Revelation. We thank you for the opportunity to study it as a church, to watch your victory unfold, and to be encouraged, Lord, in that. And I pray that you would encourage us this morning, and that we would encourage one another with the truth and the reality of your victory. And Lord, that we would go out into this world, not in timidity, but Lord, in confidence, knowing that you are victorious, knowing that we will face opposition, but you have overcome that opposition so that we might glorify and honor you in the world, we pray. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.